Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you, Mitchell, for those kind words. Love you, brother. Appreciate that. I want to thank our pastor, Dr. Donald Schmidt, for the opportunity to preach this morning. I'm so thankful to be here. It's a special morning for me. My little three-week-old girl, Macy, is here for the first time at church, and so the first sermon she will hear is by her daddy. Now, I'm super excited about that. She's pretty indifferent at this point. But it's a cool moment for me, so I want to thank you for being here. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, there should be a black hardback Bible either right in front of you in the pew or right underneath you, depending on where you're sitting. Feel free to grab that Bible and use it. If you don't own a Bible, like if you don't have a Bible at all at home, please take that black hardback one. That's our gift to you. We would love for you to walk out of here with a Bible if you don't own one. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. In the television series Seinfeld, there is an episode where the characters want to come up with a new phrase to say after somebody sneezes. Okay, so they want to do away with the phrase "God bless you" because they don't think that phrase means anything. They don't think it carries any meaning, it carries any weight. They say that that's just something that we say out of habit, but we don't mean anything by it. And so they come up with a new phrase. So after somebody sneezes, they start to tell them, "You are so good looking." And that's what they say after somebody sneezes. Now, there was a guy in Iowa who actually started doing that around his office. When somebody would sneeze, he would tell them, "You are so good looking." And he got fired for harassment. So don't do that in real life, okay? That's on a television series, and if you're taking your social cues from Seinfeld, you deserve what's coming your way. But I think that the characters in the show, that they're tapping into something there that's worth thinking about. What do we mean when we talk about God's blessings? What do we mean when we say, "Well, God bless you"? What do we mean when we talk about the blessed life? Like, is blessing just something that we do or that we say before we eat? Do we just talk about God's blessing during the seventh inning of a baseball game, singing "God Bless America"? Or is it just something that politicians end their speeches with, "God bless the United States of America"? Is it just an empty phrase? Or does the Bible talk about what blessing is? And what I want us to see this morning is that the Bible actually does tell us that blessing means something, that God desires to bless us. And what I want us to look at in a section of Jesus' teaching this morning is what does Jesus mean? When he talks about the blessed life, what is Jesus talking about? And to do that, we're going to look at a very famous section of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This section is known as the Beatitudes. That's a big word that comes from the Latin word, which means blessed. Okay, that's all the Beatitudes mean. And you'll see why here in just a moment, because throughout this passage, we're going to see this word blessed over and over and over again. And what I want us to do together is to look at this passage and try to figure out, what is the nature of the blessed life according to Jesus? Because I think what we'll find is that you and I have a lot of ideas about what blessing looks like or what the blessed life is all about. But then we're going to encounter Jesus, and Jesus is going to totally blow up our ideas of what blessing is all about. And so together, we're going to see that, yes, blessing means something. It's not an empty phrase. And we're going to go to Jesus himself and see how he describes the blessed life. And I'm excited to do that with you this morning. And so before we get into the passage, I'm going to read through it here in just a moment. I want to give us three keys that we need to hold on to as we're walking through this passage so that we can understand what's going on, okay? So these are three interpretive keys, if you will. These are three things that we just need to be aware of as we're walking through this passage about the nature of the blessed life according to Jesus. Number one is this, that as we go through these verses, these are not verses that are telling us how to earn God's favor. Okay, I'm going to say that again. These are not verses that tell us what we need to do or who we need to be in order to earn God's favor. Instead, we're going to look at 8 characteristics of the blessed life. So these are 8 characteristics of the person who's already yielded themselves to Jesus Christ, who already understands that they do not deserve the love of God, but God has given it to them freely. So in other words, these are not verses that are prescriptive, they're descriptive. They're describing the nature of the blessed life. They're not saying, here's what you need to do in order to be blessed by God. I think that's key to say at the beginning. I like this quote. An author said this regarding the passage we're reading this morning. He says that God blesses them, check this out, this is key, before he makes demands on their lives. That God blesses them before he makes demands on their lives. That's a key to hold on to as we read through this passage. Number two, the second interpretive key is this. I want to define blessing, because we're going to come across this word 9 times. And we need to understand, we need to have a working definition together of what we mean when we talk about the blessed life according to Jesus. So when we come across these verses in the Bible, you'll see the word blessed. That Greek word could actually be translated happy as well. And happy is an okay translation of the word, but I like that most of your Bibles have translated the word blessed. I think that's a better translation. Here's why. In today's world, we've turned happiness into an emotion that's totally dependent upon external situations. And so if there's money in the bank and if things are going well at home with my marriage and my kids, then I'm happy. But if things go south, if I get a bad phone call or I get a bad review on the job or whatever it is, then I'm sad. And so happiness can kind of come in and out of life. But when we encounter the word this morning, when we look at the nature of the blessed life according to Jesus, Jesus isn't using that definition. He's not using the word happy in the sense of something that can disappear overnight if something bad happens in life. No, instead, this is a word that's communicating this deep confidence in God, this deep-seated joy in God that is not dependent on external situations, that's dependent upon the fact that God is for us regardless of if anybody else is against us. And so happiness is sort of a flippant thing in today's world. Blessedness carries the connotation of something that's deep and rooted and is not going away when life gets difficult. And that's the definition we're going to use of blessing. And so C.S. Lewis has a very famous quote. He says this, that there is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. And that's what Jesus is getting after here. He's talking about this happiness that makes us serious, this happiness that gives us strength to encounter anything that life throws our way. That's what we're talking about when we use the word blessing. And number three, the third key interpretive framework that we need for this passage is this, is that these blessings are paradoxical in nature. Okay, what does that mean? Paradoxical in nature. It means this. That we should be surprised by the things we're about to read together. That the original hearers actually would have been shocked by what Jesus is fixing to say. But you and I, especially if you've grown up around church, like you're familiar with these verses, and sometimes that causes us to not be in awe of what Jesus is doing. But these verses that we're going to read together, they don't seem like they should go together, and you'll see that as we walk through. We should be very surprised. In fact, at some places we should be shocked by what we see Jesus saying, by how he defines the blessed life. Okay, so those are just 3 kind of things that I wanted to put out that will help us walk through this passage. Now I'm going to invite you to find Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to begin looking at this passage this morning. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Scripture says this, "Seeing the crowds, he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," and so hit the pause button right there. Let me just set up what's going on here. Jesus is about to teach us about the nature of the blessed life, but I want to kind of set the context of what's going on, maybe set the scene in your mind a little bit. So you'll notice in verse 1 that Jesus sees the crowds. And you may wonder, who are they? Who are these crowds? Well, you meet them in the verses right before chapter 5, at the very end of chapter 4. And these are crowds who have noticed that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who they don't know much about, but he's traveling around the area and he's doing incredible things. He's performing miracles. He's healing the sick. He's doing these wondrous things. And these crowds are interested. They want to see what he's going to do next. And so they begin to follow him around. And Jesus notices these crowds. And he says, okay, now is a great time for me to teach them about the nature of the blessed life. And so seeing the crowds, Jesus goes up on the mountain. Verse 1, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so Jesus finds this place to perform this teaching. He sits down, which is the normal posture for a Jewish rabbi, which is what Jesus was. He sits and he begins to give this authoritative teaching primarily to the disciples. The disciples are these followers of Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus hadn't picked out the certain disciples that we think of when we think of the disciples. But here, disciples simply means a group of people who are interested in following Jesus, who are interested in the message of Jesus. And so this group of disciples comes to Jesus, and behind them, there's these large crowds, and Jesus begins to teach them. Now, I want to make this comment too, because I think this is helpful as we go through these eight characteristics of the blessed life. These are not eight different types of people who experience the blessed life. These are eight characteristics of the one type of person who experiences the blessed life. I think that'll be helpful as we walk through. And the other thing is this, that these blessings that Jesus is going to talk about, some of them are experienced now in this life today. And so you'll notice that some of these are in the present tense. But other blessings here are in the future tense. And so what Jesus wants us to see and what we should understand is that, yes, God desires for us to live the blessed life now, and Jesus is going to outline what that looks like because it looks different than the world tells us it looks like. But what Jesus is saying is that ultimately, there's a level of blessing that we won't experience until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. And I think that's helpful to hold on to. And so let's begin looking at these different characteristics of the blessed life. We're going to move through these fairly quickly, so hang with me. Again, these are eight characteristics of the blessed life according to Jesus. And so the first one is found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so right away, Jesus explodes what we think about when we think about the blessed life. Notice what Jesus does. He says that it's the poor in spirit who are partakers in this glorious, wonderful, beautiful, eternal kingdom of heaven. Now, those seem like they should go on opposite ends of the spectrum. The poor in spirit belong over here, and the kingdom of heaven belongs over here. But Jesus says, no. I'm going to bring those two things together. And so the person who is blessed, the person who experiences that deep joy that life can't take away, is the person who is poor in spirit. And what that phrase means is that the poor in spirit is the person who understands their spiritual bankruptcy before God. Like, they understand that they don't bring anything on the table to bargain with God over. But instead, they fall on their face as a sinner and say, God, you are holy. I am separated from you. I am a broken sinner. And Jesus says, that's the person who's blessed. That's the person who's in the right posture to enter the kingdom of heaven. That it's actually those who are broken that are those who are blessed. So right away, Jesus shocks us with talking about the blessed life. Let's look at the next one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, we see a paradox here. We don't assume that mourning is connected to blessing. But in Jesus' kingdom, those are absolutely connected. This is related to the first verse in this way, that mourning here is ultimately talking about this brokenness and this weeping over my individual sin and the sin that permeates the world. So this is a brokenness over the darkness that's in my own heart and the darkness that exists out there in the world. And Jesus says, the person who mourns, who weeps over sin and over brokenness, is actually the person who is blessed. Psalm 119, 136 says this. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. So this is a person who recognized that God's law has been broken individually and as the human beings, we've all contributed to this brokenness. And the person who mourns and weeps over that is actually the person who's blessed. And look, it takes just a clear-thinking person, whether Christian or non-Christian, to acknowledge that this world is broken and fractured beyond repair. This world is desperate for God to come in and to make all things new. And so you and I have the opportunity every night when we go home around 6 o'clock to turn on the news and to see what's going on in our communities and in our world and to say, God, this isn't how you designed it to be. God, will you come and will you make all things new? We have an opportunity to do this, to mourn. When we look in the mirror and we say, God, I know the stuff that has come through my mind and that's come through my heart today. And God, I'm broken over that sin. And God, would you have grace on my life? And God says, when we get to that place, that's when we're blessed. Again, it looks very different than what we may think. Verse 5 says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meek Ness is a weird word. We don't use a whole lot, but it carries the connotation of gentleness, of patience. Think of kind of just like a dignified, quiet strength. The habit of when things don't go our way or when we don't get what we want, of not lashing out in anger, but of being patient. That's the idea of meekness. Now, a lot of people think, well, that sounds really passive. I'm a man. I don't want to be a meek person. That sounds weak. That sounds passive. Well, Jesus himself, the most courageous man to ever step foot on this earth, he calls himself meek in Matthew 11. Paul refers to Jesus as meek in 2 Corinthians 10. If you know anything about the life of Moses in the Old Testament, you would say that's not a passive guy. That's not a weak guy. But the Bible refers to Moses as meek in Numbers 12:3. And so this idea of meekness is not saying that we have to be weak in order to be blessed, but instead it's saying that we don't have to always get our way, that we don't always have to lash out in anger when something doesn't go right. That's the person who is blessed. Now, let me just talk with the guys in the house this morning. Guys, I think if we can get behind this verse, I'm talking men and students, all of us, if we can get behind this verse, if we can embrace a life of meekness, I think God can do incredible things through us. Think about it this way. If you get behind this, if you say, you know, I'm willing to devote my life to being a man of meekness, of gentle strength, of dignified, quiet strength, then I guarantee you God will change your home. And as God changes your home, then he's going to change our churches. And as God changes our churches, he's going to change our communities. And as our communities are transformed by meek men, then our country is going to be transformed. And as our country is transformed by men who embrace meekness, then our world could be turned upside down if we as men of God simply commit our lives to this quiet, dignified strength of not lashing out in anger, but of saying, I'm going to be patient and gentle. And this is something the Lord is continuing to work into my heart. This is an area that I'm still trying to grow in. But I think if we as men get behind this, then the Lord can move in powerful ways. Now, check out the paradox. We would think that the person who inherits the earth is the go-getter, the aggressive person, the take-no-prisoners, the person who works 70 hours a week and just goes after everything, the person who's willing to step on other people to climb up the corporate ladder. But Jesus says that's not the person who's blessed. Maybe for a time it may appear that way, but ultimately the person who's blessed is the gentle person, is the meek person. Again, Jesus destroys our categories of blessing. Look at verse 6, Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we can't totally feel the weight of this verse in the way that the original hearers would understand it. And here's why, because you and I are going to go home to running water. Now, the original hearers didn't have that luxury. They would have understood that to hunger and to thirst means not I'm going to walk over to the refrigerator, but it means I've got to structure my entire day in order to get my hands on food and water. And so when they think hunger and thirsting for something, they're going to understand that what Jesus is communicating is this deep-seated desire to have something. And so in this case, it's hunger and thirsting. We would think food, but notice what Jesus says. It's hungering and thirsting after what? After righteousness. And those will be satisfied. Now again, what's Jesus doing here? We would think that those who hunger and thirst for something would be the least likely to be satisfied. We would think the people who are satisfied are the ones who have the feast right in front of them. But Jesus says, nope, not in my kingdom. The people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, it's those people who will be satisfied, and it's those people who will be blessed. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, another paradox. We would think that the merciful people are the ones who are willing to be kind of trampled over in life. Maybe the person who's kind of a doormat in this world, oh, I'm going to be merciful and let them go to the front of the line, and I'm always going to be back here behind the scenes. But Jesus actually paints a positive picture of mercy here. He says, no, the person who's merciful is the one who's actually going to receive mercy in the end. And again, guys, mercy here is not spiritual talk for weakness or passivity. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a handful of verses that scholars look at, and they'll say, okay, this is a key passage of Scripture to understand the character and nature of God. And there's a number of those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One of the key passages in the Old Testament that tell us about the nature of our great God is found in Exodus 34, specifically in verse 6. And one of the key phrases that God uses for himself to describe himself is that he is a merciful God, a God who's long-suffering, a God who's patient. And so though our world may not have too high a view of those who exhibit mercy, the Bible tells us that in Jesus' kingdom, it's the merciful who are blessed. Verse 8, Scripture says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Maybe my favorite beatitude, my favorite characteristic. Now, this idea of being pure in heart, it has this connotation of having a devoted heart, of having my mind and my attention focused on one thing. And in this case, it's Jesus himself. And so those who are pure in heart are those who are focusing their lives on Jesus Christ. And it's those people who will see God. Now, our world tells us that we should be devoted wholeheartedly to something. So it may be some movement or cause or sport or job or whatever. And that's okay. It's good to devote yourself to things in life. But if we turn that devotion into something that's ultimate, we are always going to be disappointed. Here's what I mean. For the next 3 weeks, you and I are going to watch a bunch of kids, really, compete for an Olympic medal. And I love the Olympics. I look forward every night to watching the Olympics. It's a really, really amazing event. But at the end of the day, these are a bunch of people who are doing athletic events, and their one goal is to get a gold medal. That's a great goal to have growing up. That's an awesome goal. But here's what I want you to think about. A lot of those athletes, they're going to achieve that. They're going to get a gold medal. And you know what? They're going to wake up the next day, and there's still going to be a world that's broken. They're still going to have this deep-rooted desire for something that's greater. And so they've set their whole lives, they've devoted their entire lives on achieving something. And some of them are going to get it. And I bet not a few of them are going to realize very quickly that it didn't deliver what they were hoping it would. That there's this deep-seated desire for something even more. And so Jesus tells us that the person who's blessed sets their sights on something. Yes, that's good. They devote their lives to something, but it's to God. It's not to anything that can go away. And if we devote our lives to God, to knowing Jesus, just meditate on that verse for a minute with me. They shall see God. Now, the original hearers would have been shocked by that. Because throughout the Old Testament, you couldn't see God and live because his holiness would overtake you. But Jesus says, if you devote your life to me, then you'll see God. And that's just an incredible promise, an incredible blessing. Verse 9 says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now notice, Scripture doesn't just say, blessed are the peaceable people. Blessed if you're a peaceable person. Now hey, I would rather hang out with peaceable people. Okay, don't get me wrong. But that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying, blessed are the peacemakers. And so that means that you and I, as Christians, are called to take this active role in making peace with others. And so that can happen at the job, in your office. That definitely can happen at home with your family. That blessed are the peacemakers, those who take an active role in reconciling people together. But it means more than that, actually. It also means that you and I are to play a role in pointing other people to Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? Well, here's why. Because the Bible tells us that every single person is not at peace with God. Naturally, in our own flesh, we are at war with God because of our sin. And so Jesus is telling us that the blessed person is the person who goes out into the world and they point people to Jesus Christ, who makes peace with them through the gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so you and I are to be agents of God out in the world, reconciling other people, pointing them to the way of peace through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying, that it requires an active obedience of making peace with other people. And I would just invite you to think about, how can that happen in your life? Like, where is God pressing on your heart to be a peacemaker? At work, in your family, with a long-lost friend, maybe, that you had a falling out with, I would encourage you to take this verse to heart. Now, even though this can be difficult and awkward, being peacemakers, Jesus tells us that it's worth it, that the person who does this is blessed. In verse 10, we get to our final beatitude, our final characteristic. And as you look at verse 10, you may look down at verse 11 and 12 and say, no, there's a few more. Actually, verse 11 and 12 kind of unpack verse 10. And so verse 10 is our last beatitude. The way that we know that is the way that verse 10 ends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how the first beatitude started, if you remember in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is doing there is he's kind of given us some bookends of the section. And so this is the last beatitude. Verses 11 and 12 just kind of explain this final beatitude a little bit. So verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, we get to another paradox. We get to the fact that it's not the criminal. It's not the person who's out to do evil. It's not the person who's out to hurt other people who's persecuted. In fact, it's the person who's righteous and who's out for the good of others and who's striving to live a life that honors Jesus. That's the person who is persecuted. But again, Jesus tells us that blessing comes with that, because for that person, they enter the kingdom of heaven. And what could be more beautiful than that? Verses 11 and 12, I just want to hit on these quickly. We won't spend much time here. But again, these are unpacking verse 10. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Check this out. On my account. And so if you notice in verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the very next verse, Jesus essentially says, blessed are those who are persecuted on my account. And so here's what Jesus is doing there. He's saying, look, if you're going to claim the name of Christ, I'm just giving you a heads up before you go out into the world that this is going to happen. That if you claim the name of Jesus, if you go out into the world on Jesus's account, you will experience some level of persecution. But Jesus is saying that blessing comes with that. That's a characteristic of the blessed life. Now, we wouldn't put those two together. We wouldn't say, God, why would I willingly go into this situation where I'm going to be ridiculed or chastised or whatever it may be? That seems difficult. But Jesus says, no, that's exactly where blessing is found. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And so we get to the end of the section. We get to the end of the Beatitudes. And we see that, yes, Jesus infuses the word blessing with so much meaning. There's a lot going on here, that the blessed life is real and available to you and I. But we get to a problem, too, that all of us face at the end of this section. And the problem is this. None of us have completely embodied these Beatitudes. None of us have characterized our lives by these Beatitudes. Like, if you read these Beatitudes and you see yourself in them, then you've missed what Jesus is doing here. None of us live up to these characterizations. And here's why. There's a reason that's true. It's because naturally, in our flesh, you and I and every person who has ever been created are not a part of the kingdom of heaven. Naturally. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, you and I are not a part of the kingdom of heaven. We're separated from God because of our sin, and we are in this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of brokenness, this kingdom of sin. And if we want to be rescued from that kingdom of darkness that we're all in, then we need somebody to come and to save us. And the storyline of the Bible is this, that the King of the kingdom of heaven has stepped out of heaven and into this dark world to live a life that you and I could never and have not lived, so that he could go to the cross and bear the punishment of sin, your sin and my sin, on his own shoulders, and then offer you new life, forgiveness of sin, and eternity with God through his death, burial, and resurrection. See, it's Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of heaven, who has come down into this world and who has perfectly lived out these characteristics where you and I have failed. You and I have systematically failed at every step of the way in these Beatitudes, but Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of heaven, has systematically succeeded at every single one of these. And so we can go through them one by one, and we can look how Jesus succeeds where we fail. See, in verse 3, Jesus is the one who was perfectly poor in spirit, who left the riches of heaven to be born in a stable, and who lived his life fully dependent upon the Father. In verse 4, Jesus is the one who mourns over the sins of the world. And instead of sitting idly by, he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the one who is meek and gentle toward us despite our hostility toward him. Jesus is the one who desires sinners and provides righteousness to those who will trust in his name. Jesus is the merciful one who shows his mercy in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Jesus is the perfect one who is pure in heart, who set his mind and his heart to forgive the sins of the world. Jesus is the perfect peacemaker who has granted us peace with God through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the one who was ultimately persecuted for righteousness' sake in order to cover all of those who would trust in his name with the righteousness of God. See, friends, Jesus alone embodies these Beatitudes. Jesus alone characterizes these Beatitudes. And now he invites us into the kingdom to experience these things in our own lives. So we get to the question, does blessing mean anything? Well, the answer is yes. God desires you to experience the blessed life. That looks different than what our world tells us it should look like. But the blessed life means this. It means trusting in Jesus, the perfect peacemaker, the perfect meek person, the one who stepped out of the kingdom of heaven to live out these beatitudes perfectly where we failed, to trust him, to give our lives to him, and then to pattern our lives after him. I want to ask, have you experienced the blessing of Christ, the ultimate blessing of Christ by yielding your life to him? By getting to the place where you say, I agree, I've failed at every step of the way. And yet Jesus has succeeded in my place. I want to trust him. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Here in a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to invite you. There's going to be a couple pastors up here. We would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Christ, to turn away from your sins and to turn to Jesus. We want to invite you to come to talk about what that means in your life. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're a believer. I want to ask, now that you understand that Jesus is your righteousness, do these beatitudes characterize your life? Though we've failed, Jesus still invites us into a life of trying to live these out. So I just want to ask, does your life line up with these beatitudes? Do your attitudes need maybe a reset? Does your vision of blessing and the good life need to be informed more by Jesus and less by the world? This invitation time is for you too. And so whether you're a non-Christian who wants to know what it means to follow Jesus, maybe you're a believer who needs to reset your life, reset your understanding of blessing, we're going to invite you here in just a minute. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and worship. We're going to sing to God. And if you need to come forward to chat, we're available. If you want to come forward to pray, this altar is open for you. I love how one writer finished his chapter talking about these Beatitudes. This is what he says. Matthew's series of Beatitudes becomes an urgent appeal to respond in attitude and activity to Jesus' promises. In a moment, you're going to have the opportunity to respond. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to succeed in living a righteous life where we failed every step of the way. Jesus, we thank you that you invite us into the blessed life. And I pray if there's someone here who hasn't taken that step into that new life, that they would do so this morning. But God, we also need to retune our minds to what blessing looks like. And it looks like being broken over sin. It looks like gentleness, it looks like mercy, and it looks like being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But your promise is that if we live these things out in our lives, we will receive the greatest gift imaginable, and that's new life in the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, help us to respond this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.